brother added a psalm that wasn't on the list that I gave to him, Psalm 91. I don't think I told you what I was preaching on, did I?
No.
Well, I'm not preaching on Psalm 91, but we will be turning there later this evening. So, very interesting providence that the Lord would direct our attention to some of that psalm even before we get to it. But I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 for our Bible reading. Matthew 4, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen. We'll end the Bible reading there at the end of Matthew 4 and verse 11. And let's seek the Lord in prayer together, ask his help as we come to consider these verses and the temptation of Christ in the wilderness together. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful tonight that in your word you have told us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. This one who is a murderer from the beginning, a liar, one that abodes not in the truth, and one who vehemently seeks the destruction of your people. We thank you that Christ has gotten for himself the victory over the devil. That first gospel ever mentioned in Scripture of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent is true. And Christ reigns victorious over all. And found in him, we rejoice in the Scriptures that tell us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We ask tonight that you would send your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Give us understanding in the things of the Scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, many of you know, you've heard my testimony, I was rather big into baseball, my favorite sport. If you've ever played the game of baseball seriously, you'll know that there are a few tricks that a team can have up their sleeve that they can pull on the other team to give them an advantage. One of the most famous and perhaps one of the most elusive is what we used to call the hidden ball trick. I played catcher, but before I played catcher a bit, I was a first baseman. And we were playing one of our rival teams. I was 12 years old. You can get away with the hidden ball trick and Little League. You're not going to see it in the major leagues too often. I was 12 years old, played first base, and we were playing one of our big rival teams, and we had a guy on first base who was known to be a rather speedy runner, known to be one of the better players on the other team, and our pitcher had tried several times to throw over to first base to get this runner out, to no success. Well, so I casually, very nonchalant, walk over to the pitcher and the pitcher slips me the ball, and I nonchalantly walk back over to first base, pretending the whole time not to have the ball, and the pitcher is walking around the pitcher's mound and saying something over to the third baseman, and the runner, not paying any attention, steps off of first base, and I tag him with the ball, and the umpire calls him out. The old hidden ball trick. Quite difficult to pull off, but a trick nonetheless. In advertising, you know that there's many tricks. One of the more popular tricks is the old bait and switch, where they'll advertise some great product at some super low price, and it'll draw you in, and you'll get to the store only to find out, oh, well, we only had one of those in stock, and we've sold out, but we have this, and it's not nearly as good, but they're trying to sell it for the same price and make all the more profits. Sometimes the tricks are there, and you've all seen them on the internet. For $19.95, you can order this packet, and it will tell you how you can get unbelievably rich, and they'll show you pictures of the checks for $7,000 a month and $8,000 a month, and if you just order this plan, then you'll make all the success in the world. But it's just a trick. It's just really a scam. And you spend your $19.95, and the only person that gets rich is the guy you sent your check off to, and you get nothing but a pile of papers with the most confusing bunch of nonsense that there ever was, and a wild goose chase that leads just to nothing. In this world, there are tricks on every corner. There are shysters that are trying to get your money. But you know, all these things are really just the frivolous things of life. These tricks that we could talk about in the sales world or in the sports world or any other thing are really frivolous compared to those wicked devices. Can we, with some reverence, refer to them as the tricks of Satan? You see, there's something far more serious than you being out a few bucks from some internet scam. You have an enemy. There is one that would love nothing more than your absolute and total destruction. He's not out for your money. He doesn't really care anything about your money. This one is out for your soul. And he wants to destroy it. He wants to lay waste to it. He wants to render you, if you have already come to faith in Christ, he wants to render you absolutely and totally ineffective by destroying your testimony. In the young people's Sunday school class, we looked at one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Ecclesiastes 10:1. As dead flies and the ointment causeth the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Just a little bit of sin in the life of one who had a reputation for wisdom and honor can destroy a testimony, can ruin a reputation, can make you ineffective at the workplace. All the efforts that you put in to witnessing for Christ can in a moment be tossed right out the window with just a little folly. You see, Satan is out to kill you. Satan is out to destroy you. He is that roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. But as the Bible tells us, we're not ignorant of his devices. We have a passage before us that we have read today, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, that deals with the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. There are some massive theological truths that we can deal with from this particular passage. But the focus that I want us to take from this passage is a look into Satan's bag of tricks. Pastor Kimbrough was telling us this morning that he often does not give his sermons a title. Well, I often do not give my sermons a title. Perhaps we're the exact opposite in that way. A title for this message is simply a look into Satan's bag of tricks. You see, 2,000 years ago, Satan was up to no good. 4,000 years ago, Satan was up to no good. In the Garden of Eden, Satan was up to no good. Today, Satan is up to no good. And he's out for you. He's out to destroy you. But yet, in God's wisdom, He has revealed to us in Scripture some of Satan's devices. There's no way for us to deal with all of these things. But I believe as we look at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, we do have some insight into what Satan is up to. And it puts us as believing people on our guard against these wiles of the devil. Some of these fiery darts are exposed for us in the Scriptures. And we are wise to take heed to these things. So I want us to deal this evening with a few of Satan's tricks as we take a look into Satan's bag. The first thing that I would put before you is that Satan will tempt you to believe that you are not who God says that you are. Satan will tempt you to believe that you are not who God says that you are. If you look at verse number 3, the first words out of Satan's mouth is that little word if. If thou be the Son of God. You look at the second temptation in verse number 6. Same thing. If thou be the Son of God. Now, did Satan know that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God? Of course he did. And we could dig down into the Greek grammar of this, and we could learn that this is a what many refer to as a first-class condition. And we could go through all the arguments here and say that this is a statement that is assumed to be true for the sake of argument. And all that's true grammatically and all the rest of it. But still, it's a conditional statement. Satan is, if you will, seeking to enter into the dialogue, searching this question. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Prove that you are. And Satan is fundamentally calling into question the very nature of who Jesus Christ was. Now, we're not left to any confusion here. If you look back, you don't even need to turn a page in your Bible, probably, but if you look back with me at Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can there be any doubt that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God? But you see, one of Satan's tricks here is to try to bring that doubt to the mind that you are not who God really says that you are. And you see, Satan plays this card two ways. He plays it to the sinner, and he also plays it to the saint. You see, he'll come to the sinner, he'll come to the unbeliever, and he'll say that you're not nearly as bad as God says you are. You see, really, there's only two kind of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are out of Christ. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. And Satan would come to that one who is out of Christ, and he'll say, you're not the way God describes you in the Bible. But you see, the Bible is unambiguous. God has said that if you are outside of Christ, then you are a sinner, you are under God's wrath, and you're destined for destruction. We've been on Sunday mornings with Pastor Kimbrough looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Now, what does Paul say there in verse number 3? He's speaking of those Ephesian believers. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath. This is the Bible's caricature. This is the Bible's description of those outside of Christ. They're lost. They're undone. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes down through a list of descriptions of those outside of Christ. One description is in verse number 6. He speaks of those outside of Christ being without strength, without any spiritual strength to save yourself. You simply don't have that. Verse 6, he uses the phrase ungodly. To be ungodly is to be without God. It is to be separate from God, apart from God. It is to be different than God. And that's the nature of the sinner. He's outside of Christ. He's ungodly. Verse 8 uses that word, sinners. Behind that is this idea of missing the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In verse 10, Paul describes those outside of Christ as being enemies. Enemies of God. Haters of God. In war with God. And this is the Bible's unambiguous description of those outside of Christ. And we could go on and on and on. But you see, here's where Satan comes along. And he says, nah, you're not really that bad. You're not nearly that bad. And you see, he'll cause the sinner to begin to look at those around him and begin to go through these logical gymnastics. Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Right? I'm not that bad. So comparatively, well, I'm pretty good. And it's tax season, right? I mean, you just filed your taxes and all that charitable giving? I mean, you remember all the zeros in your charitable giving? Surely you're not that. Surely God could not condemn someone like you. I mean, my goodness, your neighbor doesn't even go to church on Sundays. You at least go on Sunday morning. What more could God want from you? And you see, on and on, Satan will come and seek to convince you that you're not nearly as bad as the description that God gives in the Bible. But yet, here's the wickedness of Satan. That same card that he plays with the sinner, he'll play with you. He'll play with the saint. And see, he'll come along and tell you, well, you're not nearly as good. You don't have the positional standing that the Bible says you have. You're not accepted by God. There's no way that you can be. I mean, you just filed your taxes and your charitable giving. It's not even close to 10% of how much money you made. And he'll come along and he'll whisper all the other things in your ear. But yet, is the Bible not clear of the position that we have in Christ as saved men and women? Go back to Ephesians 2. The third verse speaks of how we used to be. But the 13th verse that Pastor Kimbrough has preached on recently speaks of those who were once far off now have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We've been joined in union with Christ. And we can go searching the Scriptures as to the nature of this union, and we can find that it's an inseparable union. It's a union that's put together by God Himself. It's a union that is held together by the very power of God and can't be undone. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and learn there that great phrase, and such were some of you. That Paul puts all of these gross sins in the past tense because you've been redeemed. Because the blood of Christ has come and has washed all those sins away. And now you're made holy in Christ. And then we could look at John 15 and we could learn there that Christ no longer calls us servants, but instead he uses this description. He says, I call you friends. The friend of God. What in the world? But this is the Bible's description of us that have been redeemed and saved. But yet Satan would come along and he would seek to convince you that you're not what God says you are. God says you're saved. God says you're righteous and holy in Christ. But Satan would come and he would remind you that yesterday you didn't even pick up your Bible to read it, you hypocrite. He'll come and he'll remind you of all those times that you got angry at your children and you raised your voice and you hollered. Christian wouldn't do that. And then he'll remind you of that day that you were saved and you didn't even cry. You didn't mean it. And he'll come with all the lies and all the insinuations, just seeking to try to make you believe that you're not who God says you are. But this is Satan's lie. It's Satan's lie. It's one of those tricks that he has used for centuries, for millennia. And he'll continue to use it. He's used them on you today. He'll use it tomorrow. But yet we know about this one. And we can be on guard for this one. And we can rejoice in our standing in the gospel and our standing in Christ. But a second popular trick that Satan has is Satan will tempt you to believe that God has just forsaken you. God has forgotten all about you. God is, if you will, too busy doing other things to concern himself with you. 40 days Christ had been in this wilderness. And the Bible tells us in verse number 2 that he was in hunger. Christ had the needs of humanity. He was hungry after 40 days. And here Satan comes along. 40 days, no food. Out here in the wilderness all by yourself. It's obvious God's not supplying your needs. It's obvious God's not providing bread for you. Why don't you talk to those stones over there? Make them be turned into bread. Feed yourself that way. You know, I wonder if this is the same bug that Satan put in Abraham's ear. You know, God's made this promise about you having a kid. You're supposed to be having a son. It's been years since God first talked to you. It's been years since that promise was made, and you're not any closer to a fulfillment of it than you were when he first said it. Sarah's old. You need to take matters into your own hands. Abraham, you need to grab the bull by the horns and really get serious about this promise and do something about it yourself. Because God's not going to do anything. And we all know the sin that was caused by that action of Abraham taking Sarah's handmaiden and producing Ishmael. But at the very heart of this temptation, command these stones to be made bread, is the temptation not to trust the Lord. The temptation not to believe that God will provide. The temptation to believe that God has forsaken you. And we've been here. You've been here. I've been here. You pray for a loved one that's in the hospital, and off they go into eternity. Too young to die. And you prayed for the Lord to raise them up. You prayed for the Lord to strengthen them and heal them, and nothing. Well, where's God in that? And you begin to ask the questions, and Satan comes and he fosters all those questions. And you pray for your children. You want them to be obedient. You want them not to just do what you tell them, but really from the heart to love you as their parent and to love God and to serve Him and to do what's right. And you discipline and you seek to put the Scriptures before them, and off your children go astray. Satan's forgotten, or God's forgotten about you. Satan puts the insinuations there. You look at your checkbook and you look at your bills, and one pile's higher than the other. And you say, Lord, the Bible says you don't leave your children begging bread. Lord, the Bible says all these things, and I don't have any of these things that the Bible says I'm supposed to have. Lord, where are you? And here come the insinuations. God's forgotten all about you. God's busy with these other problems. Yours aren't nearly big enough. It's the lie of the devil. You have marriage problems. You and your wife at each other's throats. You and your husband at each other's throats. Angry at each other all the time. Oh, you come to church and you smile and everything's fine, but you go home and you're at each other's throats and you're sick of it. And you want the Lord to intervene. You want the Lord to do something, and it doesn't seem like anything is happening. And here comes Satan. You can't trust God. God can't help you with this. Take matters into your own hands. But you see, this is Satan's lie. But yet Christ, when it comes to the temptation, Christ has a ready response. And Christ responds immediately, unambiguously, in verse number 4. It is written, the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 3. And as I'm sure you already know, with each of these temptations, Christ uses that phrase, it is written. The Bible says. It's written down in God's Word. Now, Christ is a man, yes, but as the second person of the Holy Trinity, as the God, the Creator of all things, He could have responded to Satan authoritatively and spoken His own words authoritatively as Christ and rebuked Satan and sent him to flight. But that's not what Christ did here. Christ quoted from the Scriptures. We have no power against this great enemy that comes against us. And we can quote with the Old Testament, neither know we what to do. But we come and we look to the Lord. We have no power in and of ourselves. But our power is in Christ. Our power is in the sword of the Spirit as we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to fight against those fiery darts of the enemy. And Christ's response was, in essence, God has not forsaken me because there's stuff more important than bread. There's things more important than bread. There's things more important than your checkbook. There's things more important than your children. God is on the throne. And God will supply and give you everything you need. And He knows that you don't need money sometimes. Sometimes that's not the answer. Sometimes what you're praying for is not what God is not the lesson God is teaching. But Satan's lie is that God has forsaken you. God doesn't care anymore. But yet it's a lie. And again, this is one of Satan's tricks. But it's one that we know about. And it's one that we can be on guard against as we wrestle not with flesh and blood. A third trick is that Satan will tempt you to presume on God's power. Or we could add a few phrases here. Satan would tempt you to presume on God's grace and presume on God's mercy. One of the greatest dangers that faces you as a Christian is to presume on the mercy of God. It's sad to say it, but you've all thought something along these lines. I've thought it, and I know you have as well. You've thought something along the lines of, it's okay if I sin this time because God will forgive me. And you've sinned with that rationale, presuming on the grace and the mercy of God. It's okay if I do it this time because I can just pray and ask for forgiveness and it'll be fine. That's really horrible thinking. It's not gospel thinking at all. But here Christ is being tempted. Matthew Henry says, Satan will tempt you to believe that if God will save you from your sins, then He will save you in your sins. You see, Christ's temptation here was to go up to He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple. Look at verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. I say that one of Satan's tricks is to tempt you to presume on God's power. If Christ had cast Himself down, was God powerful enough to preserve Christ alive and not let Him die when He hit the bottom? Well, of course. But does the sixth commandment not say, thou shalt not kill? And if thou shalt not kill is the commandment of God, then self-murder is a sin. And we know that with each commandment, the other part, the converse of that commandment is true as well. So if we are not to kill, then the Bible demands of us that we do what is within our power to preserve life. And so for Christ to headlong cast Himself down with no regard for personal safety would be a sin, would be to tempt God. And that is exactly where Christ meets this temptation. Look at verse 7. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't tempt God. And that's what Satan was trying to get Christ to do. It's interesting in this temptation that Christ takes a turn at quoting Scripture. Look at verse 6. Satan is speaking, for it is written. And he quotes verbatim, or at least it's recorded for us in the New Testament by Matthew, verbatim from the Septuagint. Turn with me to Psalm 91. I mentioned that our brother had us sing Psalm 91. Look at Psalm 91. Keep your finger in Matthew 4, because I want you to look at these two together. In the Authorized Version, there's going to be a slight difference in the translation. But in the Greek text here, it is a verbatim quotation from the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation into Greek. Look at Psalm 91. Look at verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. So far Satan's dead on with the quotation. This is what is quoted for us in Matthew chapter 4. But look at Psalm 91 verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And then verse 12. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You see, Satan, when he was quoting the scriptures, he left out that little phrase, in all thy ways. Rather important phrase. The particular word way that's there, back when I was in Hebrew class, was the easiest vocabulary word I ever had to learn. The Hebrew word is derek. I got that one. I had, is it not a mnemonic clue, but I had one of those clues, whatever they're called, that I could remember that one. Derek is the Hebrew word way. But in Hebrew there are a couple types of ways, if you will. This particular word, if we could give it a nuance, would be a marked out path. A predetermined course, if you will. If you've ever signed up for a 5K, you run on a derek. Okay, you don't just go everywhere and get back and say, oh, my GPS says I went 5K. No, you have to run on what they've marked out for you. And you run on this predetermined path. Well, we know that the Lord has a path for us. The Lord knoweth the way that I take, same word. The Lord knows the way that we take. The Lord has charted out this course for us. Well, if we are in God's way, then I would submit to you being in God's way means that we are not in sin. Well, for Christ to do what Satan had tempted him to do here would be to put himself in sin, which would be to put himself outside of the way of God. And we never have any biblical warrant to trust God to protect us out of the way. Now, does God do such a thing? He's gracious that way. He's very gracious that way. And we often get out of the way. And the Lord protects us. The Lord is kind. I remember the Old Testament illustration of Abimelech. And the Lord comes to him and he says, I know in the innocency of thy heart you did this thing. I'm paraphrasing. He says, that's why I prevented you from sinning against me. The man's a heathen. And God prevented a heathen from sinning? God put a roadblock in front of a heathen, preventing a heathen from sinning? I'm convinced if God does that for the heathen, I know He does it for His people. He puts those roadblocks. He keeps us from sin. But if we are outside of the way, then what right do we have to presume on the mercy of God to protect us from sin? I can't find any biblical warrant that we can be confident of God's protection when we are headlong out of the way and into sin. But yet Satan will give that temptation. You can sin, it's okay. God will forgive you. Now God is gracious and He does forgive, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's no excuse to pursue it at all. A fourth trick of Satan is that he will tempt you with misapplied scripture. And really, this is the same thing here. He'll tempt you with misapplied scripture. And that's exactly what Satan has done to Christ in this episode. He's misapplied the Word of God. He's used the Word of God as justification for Jesus doing this thing that Satan is tempting him to do. But yet he's misapplying it. He's not being faithful with the Scriptures. And he purposefully leaves out certain key parts, perhaps hoping the Lord wouldn't notice. But yet again, Christ comes and he says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And here Christ expertly and rightly divides the word of truth and applies the Scriptures to this situation and this scenario. But how many have been led astray by misapplied Scripture? They read the same Bible that we read, but yet they end up at baptismal regeneration. They read the same Bible that we read, but yet they come up with this idea of universalism, that everybody's going to go to heaven, that at the end, God's not going to punish anybody. You go to the Christian bookstore and you can find, I guess it's a little bit dated now, it's a couple weeks or maybe a month or so out of vogue, but there was a book not long ago that hell is not a real place. A God of love? Hell? That's not compatible? That doesn't fit with my understanding? That's not real? Misapplied scripture. Leading to rank heresies. Salvation by your own efforts, your own good works. Rank heresies. But these are the lies of Satan, trying to use the scriptures to lead the Lord's people astray. Maybe the two most famous examples, and perhaps you've run into these, two verses every unbeliever knows. You probably know what they are. Two verses every unbeliever knows. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Misapplied scripture. Don't judge me. Judge not that you be not judged. Misapplied scripture. And then the other popular one is Romans 6:14. You're not under law, but under grace. You can do what you want to because you're under grace. But you see, it's very interesting that they never quote the first part of that verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. They miss that sin shall not have dominion over you. They just want the, hey, I'm under grace, so I can pursue sin and it's okay. But not being led away with misapplied scripture, does it not demand of us that we're well-versed in the scriptures? Does it not demand of you that you know your Bible? So when someone does come along and tries to use the Bible, that you can remember and you can know, hey, now he's not quoting that verse right. No, that's not what the Bible says there. You've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. And they quote the Bible. And I hope that in one of those quotations, wait, no, that's not right. That's not what it says. Misapplied scripture. But it's incumbent upon us that we know the Bible. We know the scriptures. To be able to take up the sword of the Spirit and to use it. We must be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And then the last of Satan's trick that we'll look here is verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Here, Satan's trick is that he will tempt you to think that he actually has something good to offer you. You see, again, that's just a lie. Satan doesn't have anything good to offer you. But yet, this is one of the most persuasive lies of the devil. I have something good that you're missing. You're missing out on. Is that not what he used in the garden? That's a good-looking piece of fruit over there. God knows something you don't know. God is withholding something from you. And here, I have something better for you. Take this. But you see, Satan never has anything good to offer. Nothing good to offer. Satan was offering Christ all the kingdoms of the world. Turn with me to Psalm 2. We could perhaps go round in circles about Satan being the prince of the power of the air. Was it Satan's right to give these things? Don't believe it was. But look at Psalm 2 with me. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And what else? The uttermost part of the earth for thy possessions? God had already promised this to Christ. What did Christ need to bow down to Satan to get it for? This was already Christ's. Christ had created this. The story's been told. This belongs to Christ. He is the king of all. The king over all. Rules over all. Has the heart of the king in his hand. Satan had nothing good to offer at all. Besides that, Satan cannot do anything that God does not let him do. It's very interesting here if you look back at verse 2. I'm sorry, verse number 1. of Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, not to fast, but he was there for a purpose, to be tempted by the devil. Christ was in the will of God in the wilderness. You know, we often make this mistake in thinking that I'm facing all these trials and temptations, I must have all kinds of sin. Well, you might, but maybe not. Here, Satan's temptation came to Christ in the midst of his righteousness, in the midst of, in the aftermath of him fulfilling all righteousness. John the Baptist baptizing him there. Christ declared, or God the Father declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Christ was there being tempted. But the temptation was that Satan had something good. But yet Satan has nothing. Nothing good to offer you at all. He'll make his offer, but at what cost? But I'm afraid too many have climbed up this same hill and they've gazed off into the distance at all this that Satan says they can have if they'll just follow him. But yet it ends in a nightmare. It ends in catastrophe, in destruction. At the end of the day, what Satan has to offer is absolutely worthless. It's not worth having. But he's especially skilled at using this tactic. And perhaps he's very successful with adults. But perhaps he gains the greatest success using this early on in life. I think young people are particularly susceptible to this. You know, you've never in your life watched a beer commercial with a frowning face in the ad. Nobody's ever sad in a beer ad. They're always happy. But you see, what they don't show you is the car wrapped around that oak tree at the corner. What they don't show you is the beaten and battered woman at home and the drunkard who is so addicted that he doesn't provide for his family to fulfill his lusts. You take some of the brands out there, you know, Hollister and Abercrombie. You look at the clothes and you look at the ads. It's glamorous. It's sensual. But what they don't show you is the 14-year-old unwed mother. I had a friend who wrote an article online not too long ago titled 52%. He lives in New York City. Studies were released recently. In his particular zip code, 52% of all the pregnancies in that zip code end in abortion. And that's not even the highest zip code. Where JFK Airport is, that zip code, 64% of all pregnancies end in abortion. But here's Satan's lie. Here's love. Here's acceptance. Pursue it because it feels good. But it's just Satan's lie. It will kill you. It will destroy your soul. Satan uses all the glitz and the glamour of this world to attract you and says, "This is the good life. Pursue this, but to your destruction." You see, Satan has nothing good to offer whatsoever. And Christ comes with the answer. Get thee hence, Satan. I don't want to make too much of this, but this temptation is so vile that Christ doesn't begin with, "It is written." This time he begins with, "Get away from me. This is too much. Get thee hence. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The temptation perhaps boiled down simply to covetousness. But covetousness, the Bible tells us, is idolatry. Get thee hence. This temptation is so vile, I don't want to hear it anymore. I wonder if that's your attitude towards sin. Get thee hence. Or is it, come a little closer? In 2,000 years, Satan's tricks really haven't changed a whole lot. He's still the same liar. He's still the same murderer. He's still the same con artist and cheat that he's always been. And he's going to keep doing it. But yet God has revealed some of these things to us. And by the help of the Holy Spirit has given us as believing people discernment to perceive the lies of Satan. We're not ignorant of his devices. We know what he's up to. We know that he's out to destroy us. We must be on guard. Pastor Kimbrough will be getting to the Christian's armor, all those pieces that we have to put on to help us in this battle, to resist the devil. And the devil would flee from us. But today we can rejoice to know that in all the temptation, Christ remains victorious. In all the temptation, Christ has not sinned. Christ has resisted the devil perfectly. I would submit to you it is a righteousness that's been imputed to us. I've not resisted the devil perfectly. And neither have you, but yet Christ has. And Christ has for you. Christ has vicariously conquered Satan on our behalf. And we're in him. And that righteousness that Christ has earned is now ours. But that doesn't stop the adversary from coming again and trying harder the next time. But yet we can be on guard, knowing that in Christ we are more than conquerors.